We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, many years ago, a group of us created a little presentation of the gospel called Two Ways to Live. It's now travelled the world and been translated into many languages and keeps popping up everywhere. There were two points of difficulty we found when we first taught Two Ways to Live. There was something Christians didn't understand, there was something the non-Christians didn't understand. Two Ways to Live, in case you have never seen it, is just six visual presentations of the gospel, six great themes that Christianity teaches: creation, sinfulness, the judgment of God, Christ's atoning work on the cross, the resurrection, and then the call to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The two that were not easily understood, the Christians didn't understand the resurrection one. They all believed in the resurrection. That was not the problem. It was not seeing the significance of the resurrection, the implications of the resurrection, the outworking, the consequences of the resurrection. The resurrection for most Christians is just the kind of tack-on bit at the end. Jesus died for our sins, and by the way, he rose again. And he will return to judge the world. But what the resurrection does to our understanding of life, the universe, the gospel, ourselves, it was never really articulated much in Christian circles, and so the little statements about the resurrection most Christians found very difficult to understand. The non-Christians didn't actually have the same difficulty. It was quite interesting. Just as an exercise in comprehension, we would spell out what the resurrection meant, and the non-Christians we feel tested the tract with, they said, yes, well, it means this, I can understand that. It was the Christians that had the problem because it met unlearning what they had already learnt as Christians. However, the non-Christians, we discovered, never actually understood the second picture, the picture of sin. That was something that just went over the head every time. But there was a fundamental difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in their lack of understanding. It wasn't so much that they didn't understand different pictures, it was that the Christians knew they didn't understand the bit about the resurrection, whereas the non-Christians always assumed they did understand the picture on sin. And it wasn't until later subsequent conversations that it became apparent that they really didn't understand it at all. And so you'd go through the six little statements, little views of the gospel, and they would say, yes, I understand that, yes, I understand that, yes. And it was when you came to discuss things with them that it became apparent that the one they didn't understand was the one about sin. Well, tonight's psalm, Psalm 36, is about sin. And so it's one that Christians generally understand, but that non-Christians find very difficult to understand, though they think they do understand it. And so it's an important for a psalm for us to get clear in our minds about the very nature of sin if we're Christians, so that we can share it with our non-Christian friends, because this is what they do not understand. And if we're not a Christian and we're here this evening, that we might actually hear what God says about sin. So let's pray for each other as we study this passage tonight. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we would see its implications for our lives. Help those of us who do not know you to understand in particular the nature, the complexity, the difficulty of our sinfulness. Help those of us who do know you, Father, to be able to understand the teachings of your word on this subject, that we may share it with our friends and that we might rejoice in the great work that you have done for us in the death and resurrection of our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we ask. Amen. Well, the psalm falls into three sections, fairly easily falls into three sections. Verses 1 to 4 is an understanding of sin, verses 5 to 9 is the understanding of God, And verses 10 to 12 is the responsive prayer of the godly man. You'll see that outline in your outline before us, points 1, 2 and 3, and then we'll go for a fourth point, some observations about being under sin. While verse 1 is a little difficult to translate, the idea of the first four verses are fairly plain. That is, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 1, second half, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It is deep within the heart that the message and understanding of the wicked speaks. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep within the heart. His heart or my heart. And it's that the wickedness of the God, the wickedness is godlessness. That's what is not very often understood by the wicked. It has to do with godlessness. That is, there's no fear of God. There's no understanding of God. The word fear means fright. I know that we generally talk about fearing God as being in awe of God, and it is true we should stand in awe of God, but make no mistake, you're supposed to be frightened of him as well. And especially if you're sinful. You've got every reason to be frightened because he doesn't like sin, doesn't tolerate sin, and he is coming to punish sin. There is no fear of God in the eyes of the wicked. That is, they do not fear being in his presence. They do not fear having to answer him. They do not fear what he will do to his enemies. They do not fear hell. I spent some time talking to a politician the other night about the subject of embryonic stem cell research, because of this great debate that is taking place inside Parliament. He's a Christian man, and he was seeking help and Christian answers and Christian arguments to bring forth in the Parliament. It was an interesting discussion with him, because both he and I agreed that in the end people are going to have to be answerable to God for what they do with the life of the embryo. But that is not an argument that he can use in Parliament, because the debate in our society has no fear of God in it. Ultimately, that is the answer. Ultimately, what the Nazis had to face was with God. Remember, Adolf Hitler won the election, don't you? He had the right to power. He changed his legislation. He acted, to some degree, legally. But what he did was criminal. What he did was inhuman. What he did was wicked. What he did didn't break the Constitution. Here is part of the problems, you see, with war crimes. War crimes are crimes that go beyond the law of the land in which they occur. War crimes are the kinds of crimes which you say, this is wrong, doesn't matter who you are, this is inhuman what you are doing. And for those kinds of crimes, you are answerable to whom? It's not really a court in Geneva or a court in Belgium or a court. It's answerable to God. That's the bottom line. Now, there are lots of other good reasons against embryonic stem cell research. There's good scientific reasons against it. There's good medical reasons against it. In fact, as best we could work out, the basic reason for this kind of research has to do with the money-making multinationals who are particularly interested in producing cosmetics. That is where the embryos are going to be used in the end. After all, remember, the fetuses at the abortion clinics are sold to cosmetic industry so as to make your face more youthful and beautiful. That's where fetuses wind up. And that is the kind of... There are profound economic reasons why we should oppose this dreadful trade in human body parts. But in the end, it's a question of whether you fear God or not. For if you don't fear God, ultimately, you will seek to make money out of other people, especially the unborn, who cannot speak for themselves. It's a question of whether you fear God. And that really is the end of the debate, because the debate in Parliament this time is supposed to be a conscience debate. That is, it's not going to be held on party politics, it's going to be held upon your conscience. Well, to whom does your conscience answer? If your conscience answers to yourself, you will do whatever is in self-interest. If your conscience answers to God, well, then that would be very different, wouldn't it? In the end, the ultimate issue is whether you fear God or not. And the wicked do not fear God. The wicked have transgressions speaking to their hearts. And the wicked, you'll notice, do not fear God because of verse 2. He flatters himself about his sin. He thinks that it cannot be seen and that it will not be hated. He thinks he'll never be found out. It won't be seen, not by God, not by others, not even by himself. Jesus says that people will not come to the light because they prefer the dark where they cannot be seen. John chapter 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It is of the character of evil that we practice cover-up, that we practice deceit, that we practice hiding and pretense and rationalizations. We cover up before others, we cover up before God, we even rationalize before our very selves. It's of the nature of the sinful response to our own evil. Earlier this year, Helen and I moved out of our home down in Kensington up into a home unit in Coogee. And we are now going through the re-education process of learning what again it is to live in close community within one building. The other night I was hanging some pictures, drilling away on in the walls to put in new plugs. And, of course, I am one of the world's greatest incompetents in all things of a physical nature like this. The only area of life that I have left success is gardening. I've solved the gardening problem by moving into a home unit, and we are seeking to work on the handicrafts. Well, there I am breaking bits in the wall and all other kinds of things that only the totally incompetent would do. And by 6 o'clock, in utter frustration at my inabilities to achieve the simplest of tasks, I quit for the evening, thinking to myself, well, 6 o'clock, it's late enough and the noise goes all through the building, etc. But just at that point, when I'd finished a few minutes, I was eating dinner, the body corporate came to visit. I think it's called the body corporate, I'm not sure. Sometimes I think it's the Nazi corporate. And they came at the door in a little company of them to inform me that, to ask me whether I was the person responsible for the drilling through the whole building, and to inform me that you can only do this kind of activity between 8 o'clock in the morning and 5 o'clock in the evening, and that I had gone for an hour too long drilling. It was a sin of ignorance. I had no idea that there were rules on times that I am or am not allowed to drill away in. Well, those of you who are well versed in home unit dwelling, you know that you shouldn't have been doing it at all. But I didn't know that was a sin of ignorance, so I immediately apologised for my failure not to know all the by-laws and by-rules that they had, and they chastised me as a small child is chastised in the schoolroom, and I went back inside the room, and it was actually about half an hour later. A knee-jerk reflex occurred to me. You see, when you're my age, knee-jerk reflexes take about half an hour to kind of get through. And about half an hour later, I thought to myself, I should have told a lie. I should have said, no, not me. I mean, they didn't know. They were at the door. They couldn't see the drill. They couldn't see the path. They couldn't see the holes. It could have been anyone in the building. In fact, they had searched all over the building to find who the idiot was who was still drilling. And so if I just said, no, nothing about it, they wouldn't have been any the wiser. I would have kept my dignity in pace, and I would have felt happier. Now, every time I look at the pictures, I remember the time that I broke the rules and got visited by them. And it would have been better if I just said, no, it wasn't me. And then I thought, how stupid can you be? Why do I think that telling a lie like that, that covering up, they reduced me back to being the school child, being chastised for his naughtiness in breaking the rules. And so they brought out of me that kind of school childishness of wanting to cover up, wanting to lie, wanting to pretend it's not me, wanting to maintain good relationships with other people by deceit. 40 years or more a Christian, and still the sinful response of cover-up is a natural for me. It is deep within our hearts that we think that we are answerable to others and that somehow our sins can be hidden, our crimes can be covered, and that all will be well. And so the psalmist continues on in verses 3 and 4 all about foolishness and lies and evil. For there's this profound foolishness in thinking that we will not be found out, that we will be clever enough to get away with our sin, that we will never be answerable to an angry God. But sin comes from lies and lives in lies. The father of sin is a liar and a deceiver. That is the power of the devil. All he did to Eve was tell her a lie. He had no other power, and even his lie had no power until she gave it to him by believing in him. And then her husband followed the lie, and then notice what they did. They covered themselves from each other, and then they hid from God. Sin comes from lies, lives in deceit, and covers up and pretends, and so perpetuates the foolishness. Once we accept the lie, once we play the cover-up game, once we deny the truth, we are then enmeshed in a tangle that produces folly and stupidity and lies and iniquity and compounds the evil that we started with. And you can see it played out on the stage of me in the units, but you can see it played out on the stage of the famous, Prince Charles and Princess Diana. Lies and sin and foolishness and cover-up that just spiral down into self-destruction. Or Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky, how his sinfulness he thought would never be found out, how he lied thinking it couldn't be discovered, how there was no fear of God, as if deceiving his wife, deceiving the nation, could somehow deceive God. In the end, he, of course, was deceiving himself. I have never had sexual relationships with that woman. Or in this last week, we've seen it tragically played out yet again in our own country with the terrible media beat-up about Cheryl Curnow and Gareth Evans. What a tragic week it has been in public discourse and in our life as a community, that two people of ability and skill in high leadership within our country and within our nation can be so enmeshed in sinfulness that they can move into the deceit and cover-up, that they can actually come to formally lie to the nation by lying to the parliament, all in the hope of never being found out. Lying in order to save a marriage. There's an easier way of saving a marriage than lying. It's not committing adultery. But lying in order to save a marriage and publishing a book about the whole episode, leaving it out of the book as if somehow it will not be found out. I can retell the story and just leave elements out and no one will notice that it's been left out. Foolishness, deceit, evil, darkness, all hang together in the same tangled web. So the failure to fear God that comforts the wicked compounds itself into plotting iniquity in bed, not pursuing good but rejecting evil, playing with it, and more and more. That is, sin is not something external to me, limited to single actions that I got wrong, that is simple to reject, simple to overcome, that has nothing to do with my attitude to God. Sin is profoundly me. It's within my heart. It speaks to me, the voice that I love to hear. And it's not just a single action, it is the whole of life. One of the ways to grasp it is the difference between sin and sins. Sin is the disease which gives a whole range of symptoms which are the sins. Telling a lie is a sin, but it is part of, it is an expression of sin. Committing murder is a sin, but it is part of, it is an expression of, it is a symptom of sin. It's not just that I have sins, I have sin. And that is why I have sins. We focus on the individual events as if somehow we don't have the disease. We focus on the particular symptoms as if somehow we don't have the disease. But if you have the symptoms, it's because you have the disease. And don't worry about the symptoms. The symptoms won't kill you. The disease is death itself. And that is what we have. Deep within ourselves, it's not external, it is internal. It's not peripheral, it is fundamental. And it has to do with God and my failure to fear and respect Him. That is, sin is a deep misunderstanding of myself, of God, of reality, of culpability, of truth, of wisdom, that entangles me and entraps me into an ever-increasing foolishness and lies and deceit and corruption. And therefore, it is not going to be resolved and solved simply and easily. More of that later. But secondly, the psalmist reminds us of a true understanding of God. So far, it's been a fairly unpleasant sermon, hasn't it? There hasn't been anything nice, hasn't been anything cheery, there hasn't even been anything particularly happy other than you laughing at me over my home unit's experiences. But apart from that, which is happy for you, but not for me, apart from that, it has been pretty miserable. But verses 5 to 9 is one of the loveliest parts of the Bible. It's a wonderful passage, well worth marking, and marking is a summary of our knowledge of God. If you're a songwriter, a poet, then can I encourage you, verses 5 to 9, we need a good hymn or two on verses 5 to 9. It's a wonderful part of the Bible. And if you've got any ability in that area of life, then this is surely a part that you should be able to turn into a ripper song, a marvellous hymn. And if you're into tapestry, this will do you. So, verses 5 to 9. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. It's a wonderful, beautiful passage. God is full of love and faithfulness. Two very important little Hebrew words here occur. Love and faithfulness. Love can be translated as generosity, as grace, as mercy, even as forgiveness. And faithfulness can be translated as trustworthiness, truthfulness, reliability, dependability. Faithfulness, fixity, firmness, dependable, reliable, love, generous, giving, outpouring, mercy, gracious, kind. And God is full of love and faithfulness. Central to the revelation of God to Moses when the covenant was given was the characteristics of Yahweh, the Lord. You'll see it's the Lord that's meant here because the capital letters are used, aren't they, in verse 5 and verse 6. Your steadfast love, O Yahweh, extends to the heavens. It is Yahweh we're speaking of here, and indeed Yahweh's name in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, Yahweh's name means love and faithfulness. As Philip means lover of horses, so God means love and faithfulness. You can be very thankful that I am not God, otherwise we'd all be called upon to love horses and spend our time not in church but at Ramwick Racecourse. But God is not the lover of horses, God is full of love and faithfulness. And so what are the implications of that for the way we live? Well, love and faithfulness lie at the very foundation of all relationships, of all human relationships. It's the failure in love of faithfulness that destroys families. It's the failure of love and faithfulness that destroys marriages. It's the failure of love and faithfulness that destroys workplace relationships and neighbourhoods. It's the failure of love and faithfulness that destroys society. Without love, without faithfulness, you cannot trust anybody or relate to anybody. There is no security upon which to build your life. When you first meet somebody, you trust them. It's a bit of a silly thing to do because you know they're sinful. You know that all men are liars, so you shouldn't trust them in one sense. I mean, if they come with a certain set of relationships, like, hello, I'm your local politician, you don't trust them. But generally speaking, you meet someone, you trust them. And as long as you trust them and they trust you, the relationship will continue. But as soon as you find them untrustworthy, when you find them lying to you, making false promises to you, then you no longer can trust them, and as soon as you withdraw your trust, you can no longer have a friendship. You can no longer have a relationship. Repentance and love and generosity and mercy can overlook some blemishes in our relationships, and so amongst sinful people we need both love and faithfulness. But there comes a point of faithlessness, of untrustworthiness, where no amount of love is going to actually overcome the problem for us. You cannot trust that person. And if you cannot trust them, you cannot be their friend. That is just the nature of it. Adultery destroys marriages. But the real fundamental of the adulterous action is not so much the sexuality, but the break in trust. It's the break in confidence that you have in your partner, that you would keep only to her and she would keep only to you. Your spouse and you are in this unique, permanent, exclusive relationship which has now been broken. And to rebuild that trust is almost impossible. One of the marriage guidance books that I've been reading describes it as trying to shovel sand with a fork. And to rebuild the trust that was given completely in the first place is an almost as impossible as moving Maroubra Beach with a fork. It is that hard. Trust is fundamental to the relationship. And the failure of trust is fundamental to the destruction of relationship. And of course, if you grow up in a world where there is no trust and no love, where people never treat you reliably, trustworthily, dependably, where people never treat you loving, graciously and kindly, then you grow up in a world that's like living in a social earthquake. And so people, as they go through the breakup of their marriages, live as if they're in a social earthquake. You never know whether the ground in front of you is going to open up and swallow you up. You never know when the building is going to come collapsing down upon you. You don't know whether you'll be safe over there, or you'll be safe up there, or you'll be safer over here, or safe doing nothing. You don't know what to do or where to go. And you desperately try and find other ways of having relationships with people where you don't have to give your trust. But you can't relate to people except by trusting them. But if every person you ever related to is untrustworthy, as some children grow up in families where that is the case, then it is almost impossible for them to have relationships with other people, because they can never trust anybody. Trust and love are the fundamentals of relationship. And our God is a relational God. That is who he is. And of his very character and nature is love and faithfulness. It is from God, the Lord, Yahweh, that these virtues are derived. And it's of his very nature to be loving and faithful. So verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds. emphasizing verse 5, we must not eliminate from God's characteristics of love and faithfulness his other equally important characteristics of verse 6, righteousness and justice. You see, some people so emphasize love and faithfulness in a kind of sentimental way that they empty them of the content of righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are in no ways contradictory or incompatible to love and faithfulness. Some people want to put them over against each other. You can have love or you can have justice. But love is just. And justice, to be true, will indeed be loving. And faithfulness is required in righteousness and righteousness in faithfulness. You see, I cannot love my neighbour and steal from him at the same time. I cannot love my neighbour and murder his children. I cannot love my neighbour and commit adultery with his wife. I cannot love my neighbour and bear false witness against him. I cannot love my neighbour and covet all his possessions. Doing what is right and doing what is loving is the same. And so mercy and grace and forgiveness do not mean ignoring sin and overlooking injustice. Here is the problem for much of liberal theology and its pastoral response to failure. We've seen it of recent times in the pastoral response of liberal denominations towards the sexual failure amongst their clergy, even to pedophilia. That they are so committed to mercy and forgiveness and pardon and acceptance that they have emptied love of any sense of righteousness and justice and retribution. It's part of the problem that is lying behind the liberal Catholic control of the Anglican Church of Australia and the Roman Catholics across Australia. And the problem is now going to come out before us for years ahead. The downtrodden has meant that, and he has great compassion and a long track record in that in his ministry in Melbourne and up in Brisbane, has meant that he has been far too accepting of the sins and the weaknesses, the foibles and the failures of the clergy who have been part of his administration. True love and faithfulness is also found with righteousness and justice. We mustn't empty love and faithfulness of verse 6, righteousness and faith and justice. But how can you put these together? How is it that God saves and rescues both man and beast out of his righteousness and justice by love and faithfulness? Well, more of that in a moment. So let's turn to the last section. No, I beg your pardon. We're still going on this lovely song bit. Don't go over the page yet. Verses 7 to 9. For he then sings a song to God in his understanding of God. It's a lovely little song in verses 7 to 9, and it changes because it addresses God, doesn't it? And it talks about God's love and God's house and God's life. His love is precious, his house is abundant, and his life is the very fountain of life. His love is precious so that all can take refuge in him, with that beautiful phrase, that they can find refuge in the shadow of his wings, like a little chick being gathered up under the wings of its mother hen. So we can find refuge in God's love. It's very precious. His house is abundant, verse 8, so that we feast and drink with pleasure. It's a lovely phrase again there about the river of God's delights. And his life is the fountain of life. For all who see light, in other words, all who are alive, find their light in him. He is the source of our life and our light. That is, God is the giver of all good things. Without him, we'd have nothing worth having. Understanding God, friends, how different it is to the way the world understands God. For the world keeps on seeing God as mean, judgmental, life-denying, pleasure-forbidding, killjoy, whose service is hard and unpleasant, tears, woe, pain and suffering. Whereas Psalm 16, verses 7 to 9, no, no, God is the giver of all good gifts. Feasting and drinking and rejoicing and finding life and abundance of everything that's worth having. It's all in God. So the psalmist then turns, we have turned over, haven't we, to the prayer of the godly in verses 10 to 12. Understand our sinfulness and God's character. What can we do but pray to God? And what do we pray for? Well, we pray for ourselves, but we pray for others. Others first in verse 10. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. And then for ourselves. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Firstly, praying for others, verse 10. We want God's character of love and righteousness to continue to bless his people, to continue as the foundation of life for those who know him, the upright of heart. Only by God's mercy and justice will they be able to live, to be saved, and to be in the shadow of his wings. And for ourselves? Well, let not the sinfulness of the sinful, let not the wickedness of the wicked, let not it overtake me and drive me away from God. Let not the arrogance of those who have no fear of God, those who think they will never be found out, let not that arrogance come to me so that I would be ensnared in the schemes of the wicked. Because look at the outcome, verse 12. There is nowhere to go, is there? The evildoers lie down, thrust down, unable to rise. That is what they refuse to recognise. Like a teenager taking up smoking. Like the gambler and the drunk. Like the underage driver. They do not perceive the outcome of their actions. They do not really believe that it could happen to me. I'm just smoking to be cool, just to hang with the others, to be one of the group. I will not be dying of cancer in 40 years' time. 40 years' time doesn't exist when you're a teenager, does it? And so it doesn't matter the pain, the suffering, the sorrow, the agony that I'm going to put my body through for years to come. It's not part, I have no fear of the future. And so I act stupidly. In the dark, hiding down the back of the school toilets. That's where it's taken up, isn't it? They don't see the end point. And sinners don't either. Can't really believe that's where it's going to end. Well now, this psalm is only quoted once in the New Testament, as best I know, and that was in the reading we had earlier on, Romans chapter 3. So come across there, Romans chapter 3. Here Paul is demonstrating that the scripture is teaching that we are all under sin. Or as the ESV has it, we're all under the power of sin. Not just that we have sinned, nor that all people have sinned, but that all are under sin. Under its power and its entrapment and its entanglements. Under its lies and its deceit and its cover-up and its arrogance. Under its outcomes, its condemnation and its destruction. We are all under sin. So verse 9, he makes the point. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then he gives a list of verses from the Old Testament to demonstrate that point, concluding with Psalm 36 verse 1 in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. For the law of God brings the knowledge of sin and of the condemnation of all people. But you cannot deal with sin superficially and hope to solve this problem. It's too deep, it's too intractable in the human heart. Here is the problem over and over again, friends, that we see as people seek to solve the problem simply. Try a bit harder. Put it into the schools. the schools are a wonderful panacea for all problems for the humanist mind. Whenever they see a problem, gambling, it's a problem, what we need are more classes on gambling in the school system. Teenage pregnancy, that's a problem, what we need is more classes in the schools to be able to teach. Drugs, that's a problem, what we need is more. In the end, we don't teach reading, writing, arithmetic because we're teaching all the problems of sin, that if the children just learn, then they will not have the problem, which of course is a profound and manifest absurdity. No generation knows more about drug abuse and substance abuse than the present generation of school children. And they are the greatest drug abusers and substance abusers we've ever had in the history of mankind. I am not opposed to bringing things into education. But if you think you're going to solve the problem of the human heart by school education, you are off with the fairies. It has never happened, it isn't happening, and it's not going to happen. All you're doing is preventing education from being educative, which is fairly important, because the teachers are too busy teaching everything else under the sun to try and solve the problem of the human heart. But the problem of the human heart is not lack of information. The problem of the human heart is wickedness, is evil, is sinfulness, that we are profoundly corrupt. The non-Christian never hears and understands two ways to live when we say that. It just doesn't make sense that I am really like that. But we are. But you see, that's the problem, isn't it? With no fear of God before your eyes, then in arrogance, you will not recognise your own sinfulness. You think it'll never be seen. We are all under sin. And so Paul outlines the new great deal of God, the wonderful expression of his love and his faithfulness, and also of his righteousness and his justice. For by the death of God's own Son, he faithfully fulfills his promise of justice and mercy. For by the death of his own Son, he lovingly extends grace and mercy to all sinners. That by the death of his own Son, he brings righteousness to the unrighteousness. That by the death of his own Son, he upholds justice while he justifies those who have faith in him. Verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, all the words are there, aren't they? Psalm 36 is loud and clear in Romans 3. God is loving and gracious and merciful. God is faithful and reliable, in whom we must put our faith. God is righteous and bringing righteousness to his people. And God is the justifier. He is the just one. It is by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that sin is taken seriously, that the price is paid, that it's not just covered up. It's not just said, oh, well, look, boys will be boys. Don't worry about that. It didn't really matter, that murder. It doesn't really matter about killing 6 million Jews. I've got plenty more elsewhere. It's not that God is treating sin as if it is of no consequence. God takes it with absolute seriousness in the death of his own Son. He upholds justice as he puts forward righteousness. He is faithful as he is loving and merciful. It is in the death of Jesus that Psalm 36 finds its fulfilment. Most non-Christian moralists, if they have any acceptance or knowledge of sin, think that there is a quick sorry, a try harder, a better education system will fix it up, but it never does. Even the fiercely moral, like the Islamists, they think that repentance will be enough. But Allah, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's no cross in Islam. Friends, they have not understood God, the moralists, the Muslims. There is no fear of the loving, faithful, righteous, just God. And so because people haven't understood God, they haven't understood sinfulness. They flatter themselves that they will not be found out. Deep in the heart, the message of wickedness speaks soothing words. Only by the penalty being paid, those who have sinned and thus transform the whole entanglement of sin, breaks through the Gordian knot, unravels the mess that our lives are in. You want to ask questions and make comments about what I've said or about Psalm 36? Yeah. Are Christians still sinners? Yes. Well, you are anyway. Yeah, that's right. What is the change that has happened? First and foremost, we are forgiven of our sinfulness by God. That is the first fundamental and great change. So that our standing in relationship with God is changed. And so our fear of God continues to find blessing. It means that eternally we will not be held condemned by God. And it means in this lifetime we will start living differently. But deep within my heart, still the voice, the old familiar accent is there, and I keep being beguiled. It's like migrating. You migrate, you move to a new country, and you learn the new language. But you still think in the old language as you keep translating. After a certain number of years, you no longer translate because you can think in the new language. But you always speak with an accent. The old accent is there. And because it is there in the very earliest consciousness of your language development, when people talk to you in the old language, it touches the emotions at levels that the new language never does. You hear the humour, you feel the pull. But you have migrated, you're in a new country and you're speaking a new language. So it is with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. My citizenship in the old country is cancelled. My citizenship in heaven has been declared. I'm now learning the language of the new citizenship. But I've still got the old accent. And until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, I'll always have the old accent. And I'm still got an ear for that old language, so that when the evil one comes and whispers in my ear in the old accent, I respond to it. And so here I've been a Christian 40 odd years. Here I'm a man that's no longer middle-aged unless I'm going to live to an extraordinary old age. And yet, when chastised by the body corporate, I still want to play the childish game of cover-up. I still think the thought. I didn't do it, thankfully, but I still thought the thought of doing it. How dumb can you be? How long will it ever take you to learn the new language and get rid of the old? How can we avoid it? Practically, just don't do it. Whenever you've caught yourself doing it, go back and apologise. Do not cover up the cover-up. So when you do, if I'd done the wrong thing at the door and said, no, not me, close the door, then what I really must do is, when I've woken up to how stupid I am, or when my wife has pointed out, I then need to go back to each of those people and apologise. You only have to do that once or twice to learn not to do it again. Right? But the temptation is to cover up the cover-up and to perpetuate it and make it worse and worse and worse. But you've got to come clean as quickly and as early as you can.
How do we learn how to create a fear of God?
How do we learn to have a correct sense of fearing God? Ponder more the nature of God, his character of morality, his holiness of character, and his intention and plans for sinfulness. So as we think and know more about God, we will indeed fear him. There are two dangers, brother. One is the danger that things I've got to transform myself all by myself, and the other danger is I don't have to do anything, the Spirit will do it for me. In my salvation, it's all of God and none of me. In my sanctification, in my transformation into God-likeness, it's all of God and all of me. And so I must try, and the only way in which I can try is because the Spirit has prompted me to try, and the only achievements I can make is because of the Spirit. So it's all of it. And so there are two temptations. One is to say, oh no, I can do it by myself. Well, you know, that's a three-year-old speaking, isn't it? Or the other alternative is to say, hey, I don't have to do anything, the Spirit will do it for me. That's not the case either. Yes. The word saved means rescues. We, of course, know that the ultimate rescue is eternal life. But that is not what is meant here. It's just saying God is a saviour. It's like the lifesavers down at the beach. They are called lifesavers even though some of them have never saved a person in their life. But they're still a lifesaver because they're standing there ready, willing and able, hopefully, to save anybody who's drowning. Well, God is a saviour. God rescues. It is his nature to rescue. And so we need to look at him. He's not one who hardens his heart to people in plight. He's one who rescues. And so there are people like that. We were over in Connecticut and there was a turtle crossing the road. And the people we were staying with, the woman anyway, the man, I'm not sure this is true, but the woman is an inherent, inveterate rescuer of lost, lame and hopeless cases. And so my wife had to stand in the middle of a freeway holding up the traffic so as to be able to get this turtle across while this woman went off and got a box so as to be able to rescue this turtle that I would have gladly seen run over rather than my wife. But her character, her nature, her heart's desire was to rescue things that need rescuing, and in that regard she was much more like God than I am. Yeah, I saw one over there, but that was it. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the good gifts that you give to us in life. And we thank you because you are the giver of all good gifts. And praise you, Father, for in you we find our light, our life, and all pleasing things. Thank you, Father, that you are so full of love and faithfulness, righteousness and justice. But Father, you know how sinful we are. You know it better than we know it. For we in our arrogance are such good liars that we do not know what to believe about ourselves anymore. Help us, Father, to face the truth. Help those of us who do not yet know you and your wonderful mercy to find the forgiveness that is available because of the death of your Son on our behalf. And help us, Father, who know you as our loving and merciful, faithful and trustworthy Father, who by your righteousness and justice have paid the atonement for us through the death of your Son. Help us, Father, to find our refuge in the shadow of your wings, to keep ourselves in you, that we would not have the arrogance of sinfulness Lead us astray to our destruction. Keep us, Father, we pray, in your righteousness and in your love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.